Good evening.
Let's turn in the Word of God to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4. Our brother Mike chose most appropriate hymns along with the theme that we've been thinking about this morning and again this evening as we look into Matthew chapter 4, a passage that assures us that though life is difficult, and though there are tribulations and problems and afflictions in this life, that the Christian has a Savior who is equal to them, for one of the gifts and graces which He extends to Christians is that the Lord Jesus Himself has appointed Himself as our great High Priest. The one who is praying for us, the one who is upholding us, the one who comforts us, the one who empowers us to overcome, even as He Himself has overcome. And so Christianity is not some sort of fairy tale or a bury your head in the sand kind of faith that denies the strife and pain of the world. There are worldviews, indeed, that say to exist is to suffer, and that reality is really illusory. And what you have to do in their worldview is to deny that everything exists, and eventually you'll be absorbed into moksha, or nothingness. Christianity is no such pie-in-the-sky esotericism which cannot be verified. Christianity is forged in the cauldron of suffering. Christianity is equal to the problems and difficulties of real life. Because Christians past and Christians present have found out that Christianity can be lived under the very worst human circumstances that this planet can throw at it. Because it doesn't stand in man's power and wisdom. It stands in the life of the risen Christ and in His offices on our behalf. So we return to Matthew chapter 4 to read once more of the testing of our great High Priest, the one whom Hebrews says was tested in all points like as we are, yet without sin, or perhaps better rendered, sin apart. Verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, He afterward was a-hungered. And when the tempter came to Him, He said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But He answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh Him up into the holy city, and setteth Him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto Him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give His angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Now, in the first temptation, which the tempter puts before the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a scenario that is all too familiar to modern man. Because it is basically a temptation that has to do with one's material needs. And I guess there's no more basic need that we as human beings can face than that of food. Water would be along there with food. But you know, if you go without food for too long, your body starts to suffer. And eventually, of course, it is possible if you're denied food that you might starve to death. So food is a necessity of life. I don't think we would find anyone who says really that food is optional to the human being. Now, quantity and frequency of eating and types of food, that's another discussion. But food itself is a basic human need, is it not? And yet when it comes to this temptation, Satan says to him, if you're the Son of God, since that is true, that you're the Son of God, then surely you must be able to turn these stones into bread. What could be more natural than satisfying a legitimate human need? This is a natural appetite of the body, hunger. So what could be wrong with satisfying that hunger? Except the Lord Jesus in His answer pointed out that there is something even more basic, even more elemental to human existence than food itself. There is something more important than physical survival in this world, than physical life itself. And that is obedience to God. That was a lesson that the Lord wanted the Israelites in the wilderness to learn. That is why when the Lord responds to this temptation, He quotes the Lord's words to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 8. And let's go back there just to see a bit of the context of where the Lord Jesus was drawing this text from. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. And for context's sake, we will begin at verse 2. Deuteronomy 8 and 2. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep His commandments or not. Now you see, Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years. 40 in Scripture being a number of testing. And God specifically says here, it was to prove your heart, a word which means to test. It was to test what your heart is. Would you really humble yourself and serve the Lord and obey His commandments or not? Notice verse 3, please. And He humbled thee and suffered thee or allowed thee to hunger and fed thee with manna which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that He might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. And He hearkens back to an incident in the book of Exodus chapter 16 in their history, where the children of Israel got out there in the wilderness, in the desert, and they realized, there's no Taco Bell. Nor were there all the great George Foreman grills that they used to have down by the Nile River. Oh, you should have seen the barbecues they used to have back when they were slaves in Egypt. I rather think that was revisionist history, that somehow their imaginations were coloring their memory of past events. I somehow can't imagine Pharaoh and his taskmasters letting them take a break to go out and, you know, roast kosher hot dogs over a barbecue or something. When they talked about the flesh pots and the leeks and the onions. If ever there were a people that needed Altoids, I guess it was them. But they got out into the desert and they realized, there's no food out here for us to eat. We're going to starve to death. Isn't that a pity? Here the Lord has spent all this time bringing us out of bondage. And He brought in all the 10 plagues and He vanquished the army of Pharaoh and He parted the Red Sea and brought us out into the desert just so that we could starve to death. Does that make sense? Does that seem logical to you? And yet so many people have that view of God. That God needs a little help. That God doesn't really know what we need. So we need to make sure that God knows what we need. And we need to tell God in explicit detail. Now, here's the sort of life I would like, God. Here's the sort of standard of living I want. Here's the sort of income level I want to achieve. Here's the kind of house I want to live in. Here's the sort of car I want to drive. Here's the kind of body I want to have and the sort of health I want to experience. God, You must take care of me, and here is my standard. Well, God is the one who dictates to us. We don't dictate to Him. And it wasn't that God didn't know what their needs were. He knew they needed food. And God was going to provide for it. The Lord has a sense of humor, you know, because He gave them this manna. Now, that's not a technical name. Literally, in Hebrew, it means, what is this? What? Even today, you'll hear people in Israel say, ma, when they answer the phone, what? Manna, what is it? They didn't know what this stuff was. And the Lord says, ha ha, you didn't know what it was, but I fed you with it for 40 years. I gave you provision. Where there was no natural provision for you, I opened up the heavens, as it were, and I provided for you, and I took care of you, because it wasn't ultimately the most important thing for you to worry about where your next meal was coming from. What was most important is that you should worry about my word, so that you should worry about my will for you, so that you would worry about what I command you, that you would be concerned with that, that that would be at the forefront of your mind. And you know, God hasn't changed in all these centuries. Because millennia later, when the Lord Jesus came upon the scene, He said, don't labor for the meat which perishes. You need to take the meat which is eternal life. You need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And you need to live by the Word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, it says here, but by every word that proceeds out of God's mouth. If God wanted them to hunger, it was for a purpose, that they might remember God. Because it goes on to say here in Deuteronomy chapter 8, when you get into the land and you enjoy the fruitfulness of the land and you're full, beware that you don't forget God. Because that is the human tendency. When we become full as human beings, when we have enough, when we have bread enough and to spare, we so often forget God. It's when we hunger that we begin to realize God is the provider of every good and every perfect gift, and we need to seek everything, even our bread, from God. So the Lord Jesus wasn't going to do what Israel had done to God. Israel questioned the goodness of God. Why has God brought us out here to starve us to death? And the Lord Jesus wasn't going to question the goodness of God, nor was He going to dictate to God. He was going to be right in the center of God's will, following God's word obediently. And if God told him to change stones into bread, he would be most happy to do so. He wasn't going to take matters into his own hands and step out of the will of his Father and act independently of God. Because that's the essence of all sin, isn't it? Sin is man's declaration of independence from God. Sin, in the original setting, was Adam and Eve saying, we know better than God. We know what's good for us. We know what we need. Therefore, we're going to take it. Never mind what God says. And the Lord Jesus, who never sins, and never sinned, and never shall sin, the Lord Jesus will never step outside of His Father's will. He would say, the works that I do are the works that my Father gave me to do. The words that I speak to you, they are the words that my Father has given me to speak. The Lord Jesus always acted in complete harmony and concert with His Father. So there are things that are more important than material things, like being obedient to God. Now, it's a bit of a homespun illustration, but I'll refer to a good friend of mine. He is a Christian believer, and he is in the car sales business. And some years back, when he bought the large dealership, large for his area, I suppose, when he bought a large automobile dealership and was going into business, he found out that in the service department, that they had been accustomed under the previous owner, who wasn't a Christian, to do certain things that were illegal. And what they would do, for example, is if you brought your car into the dealership and there was something wrong with it, and they investigated the problem and they found out, well, this problem isn't under warranty. What they should have done in that case was tell the customer, well, I'm sorry, it's not under warranty. You'll have to pay for it and we'll fix it if you like. What they'd do instead was, they would write it up as if it were something else wrong with the car, which was under warranty. And they would bill the motor company to which this man was a dealer. And the motor company would pay the bill. And the customer wouldn't have to pay anything. So the customer, not knowing that this duplicity had transpired, they would go away happy. They'd bring their car back there for more service, spend more money, maybe even buy their next car at that dealership. And when my friend took over the dealership, bought it, and found out this was going on, he said, "No more. That's not how I'm going to operate this business." And the man who was the service manager said to him, "You can't do that. You don't know how much we're doing back here. You will not survive in business 6 months if we run it the way you want us to run it." And the brother said, "Well, I can't do it that way. I've got to do it honestly and uprightly." And he's very open about his Christian faith. And the Lord has honored him. The Lord kept that dealership open right up until the present time. His business is suffering right now, and he's now moved into strictly pre-owned vehicles, but he still operates on the same principles of doing things in accordance with what God would have him to do. There was a question of where a man had to decide between business success, potentially, and honoring God. And that doesn't always have a happy ending in our world. There may come a time when you have to make a decision in your job. Am I going to do it uprightly? Am I going to do what is righteous and please the Lord and potentially lose my livelihood? Or am I going to compromise? Am I going to sin in order to make sure my material needs are safeguarded? Well, that's a bit of a joke in our world, isn't it? Because the last year has taught us that nobody's material needs are safe. That even the super wealthy can see their fortunes diminish overnight. With events that take place halfway around the world in some cases, depleting the fortunes of people. And people that have worked their whole lives to put aside for their retirement wake up with nothing in the bank. The last year has shown us what Proverbs said so long ago, that riches make themselves wings and fly away. The only riches you can count on, brothers and sisters, are the ones that God gives. And the ones that are given based on those who will say, "And though he slay me, yet I'll trust in him." Even if it seems that by following the Lord, the worst will happen to us, we must follow the Lord. The Lord Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Now, coming back to Matthew chapter 4, the next temptation was also even more insidious. For in the next temptation, in verse 5, we read, "Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city." And I find that somewhat ironic. The holy city, of course, is Jerusalem. But what a way for Matthew to describe it. The devil in the holy city. Imagine that. That even in the place where God had put his name, even in the place where the temple was, where the glory of God had been seen before, even in that place, the devil could be very active. So in this world scene, there's no place where we're completely invulnerable to his temptations and his attacks, is there? Even in the assembly, he can come in and he can try to disrupt and he can tempt and he can cause all kinds of problems. He was in the holy city and he took the Lord Jesus there and setteth him on the pinnacle of the temple, verse 5 says. Now, a lot of scholars believe this was the southeastern corner of the temple where Josephus, the ancient historian, tells us there was a place where you could be, which was over a cliff, and it was about 450 feet drop, that if one threw themselves off of a place such as that, that they would certainly be killed, according to the normal laws of physics, at least. In fact, there's a much later medieval Jewish tradition that when Messiah comes, he would be seen on the pinnacle of the temple. Well, in any case, Satan takes the Lord Jesus up there and says, "Cast yourself down." Now notice how clever he is in verse 6. "It is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone. Imagine that. Satan can even quote scripture. You wouldn't want to go up against him in a sword drill, I'm sure. And when you allow for translating the Hebrew scriptures into Greek and then translating it into English, he doesn't misquote it either. He translates it quite within the acceptable bounds of Bible translations at the time of the Lord Jesus. So it's not that he's even altered the scripture. He quotes the 91st Psalm correctly. The problem is that we have to take scripture in its context. Not only in the context of the psalm from which the scripture is taken, but also in the context of the rest of the Bible. And that is why the Lord Jesus answers him in the way he does. It is written again. Because someone can take something out of the Bible from one portion, which in its context is quite a true statement. But if it is not taken into consideration with the rest of scripture, one could build all kinds of false notions upon it. And the cults, of course, do this very thing right down to our present day. Psalm 91, throughout, talks about the special relationship of Messiah with God and the protection that he would enjoy. And indeed, when you observe the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, Psalm 91 is a bit of a playbook for what happened in the Lord Jesus' life. When they would, on multiple occasions, desire to murder him, they just never carried out the plot. Sometimes it was because they feared the people and didn't want to make an uproar. Other times they actually took up stones to stone him, but he passed through their midst unharmed. Other times they just simply couldn't find him. They just never got around to murdering the Lord Jesus as they always intended to, until the moment when the Lord Jesus said, "Now is your hour and the power of darkness." You see, it wasn't their timetable that was going to determine the death of the Son of God. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 10, "I have power to lay down my life. I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received from my Father." And no one could take the life of the Son of God prematurely. No one could take his life from him against his will. He willingly and voluntarily laid it down himself. That is why on the cross we read of him dismissing his spirit. He chose the exact moments of his death in accordance with God's timetable and God's will. So what Satan quotes is true insofar as it goes. There would be angelic protection of the Lord Jesus. There would be divine protection. The Lord Jesus would have the help of angels. Even in this passage, when the temptations are through, they arrive on the scene and they minister to him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, they minister to him again. And in the shadow of Calvary, the Lord Jesus tells his disciples, "Don't you know that I could now call on more than 12 legions of angels to come and defend me?" That was his right. Now, if we take a legion, a Roman military term, which typically described about 6,000 Roman soldiers, and we think of that being somewhere in the neighborhood of 72,000 angels, if we're talking about more than 12 legions of angels, that is a formidable force. Because in the book of Isaiah, one angel wiped out an army of 185,000 trained men. So if the Lord Jesus had called out the angelic hosts, he who was the Lord of hosts, if he had called out his forces, there wouldn't have been an army on earth or a person left standing. The Lord could have easily been delivered from what was to happen. He was afforded divine and angelic protection. But in the context of the entirety of Scripture, this was not a carte blanche promise that come what may, the Lord Jesus could do whatever he liked, could act in any kind of reckless manner, and depend upon God to protect him. Not that he would, anyway. But it wasn't saying that no matter what the Lord did, that he had the assurance of divine protection, so he might as well go and make a spectacle of himself. After all, get a great public relations scene. I mean, do you know what people do today in our world to get famous? You know, people do all kinds of crazy things just to get on TV or to get on YouTube or whatever. They'll do all sorts of reckless things and they'll film themselves doing them, all because they want a little bit of fame. Andy Warhol said everybody was deserving of 15 minutes of fame. And that seems to be the modern ethos. We're willing to do anything, willing to humiliate ourselves in the name of reality TV and in the name of the internet just to get a little bit of fame. Satan says here, come up to the pinnacle of the holy temple. There with all the devout gathered round worshiping. You can imagine what a scene that would be if the Lord Jesus threw himself off that highest place and suddenly the angels swooped down and grabbed him up and took him up and put him to safety. And that would be better than the X-Men, you know? Better than Superman. Better than all the comic book heroes that this world dreams about. Imagine the astonishment that such a sign and wonder would produce in the masses. And if it's all about, after all, drawing a crowd and impressing a crowd, what event could have a greater effect than that? And yet the Lord Jesus corrects his misuse of Scripture by putting it in the context of the rest of Scripture, saying, it is written again, when he says there in verse 7, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Now again, he quotes Deuteronomy, this time chapter 6. And when you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, you find out he's referring back to an event at a place called Massa, which also has the name Meribah attached to it. The names respectively mean testing and contention, because that's what they did to the Lord God, and that was their attitude, one of contending with God. The events take place in Exodus chapter 17. After that, God had provided the manna for them and fed them, in the next chapter, Exodus 17, we read about them now thirsting. And again, they cry out and they chide with Moses. Except their beef, pardon the pun, their beef really isn't with Moses, it's with God. And they're saying, basically, why did God bring us out here to make us die of thirst? If God has to do something for us. God must take care of us. And you see what they do. They impugn the goodness of God. And they say, here, do something for us, God, to meet our need, to give us what we want, to satisfy our appetites, as if God needs us to beg and cajole and threaten and argue with Him for Him to give us good things. No, the Lord Jesus said, ask and ye shall receive. He said, if your child asks for you bread, who among you is going to give him a stone? If he asks for a fish and you give him a serpent, what kind of a father would you be then, you know? You know how to give good gifts to your children, but you're evil, said the Lord Jesus. How much more will your heavenly Father give to those that ask Him? You see, He's good. He knows our needs. He's willing to take care of us. He will, if need be, do the miraculous to provide for us. He brought water from a rock in Exodus chapter 17. But He didn't do it because the people somehow forced God's hand. Because the people, by their cajoling and by their threatening, made God do it. No, God intended to give them water. They were going to drink of that rock which followed them, which was Christ, 1 Corinthians 10 assures us. But instead they tested God, saying, is the Lord among us or not? I tell you, it bears a scary resemblance to the modern name it and claim it mentality. You know, the health and wealth gospel. God wants you to be prosperous. God wants you to be healthy. It's interesting. One out of one of these name it and claim it guys eventually die. So I don't know what that says about their doctrine. But in the meantime, their bank accounts grow, don't they? And they sort of say, if you want the Lamborghini and you claim a Lamborghini in the name of Jesus and in the power, if you have enough faith, God will give you a Lamborghini. Rubbish. Tempting the Lord our God. As if God is some spiritual Santa Claus sitting up in heaven merely to gratify our every whim and lust. God isn't such a God. God gives every good and perfect gift, James 1 says. Not every trifling imagination we may have. And the Lord Jesus says, you'll not test the Lord thy God. I'm not going to force God's hand. I'm not going to dictate to God how I should be protected, how my life should be preserved. I will rely on God. I will do His will. And yes, He will protect me. But I won't force His hand. I won't demand that God show Himself on my behalf as if God needs to prove Himself to me. God doesn't owe us any explanations. He doesn't have to prove anything to us. He's already demonstrated to us His great love by giving His Son for us. And to somehow demand and ask that God do something for me to prove that He's good or to prove that He's love, every day of my life is proof that God is good and God is love. And the fact that God has saved many of us here in this room, maybe all of us, I don't know who here is saved and lost, but the fact that God has saved us proves His goodness and His love. We don't have to ask God to prove anything. We don't have to put Him to the test. So the Lord Jesus passed that test as well. But then thirdly, in verse 8, again, the devil taketh Him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth Him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And saith unto Him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Now notice what the Lord Jesus doesn't say. At that point, the Lord Jesus doesn't say, tut tut, Satan. I mean, that's an idle offer. You can't really offer me the kingdoms of this world. You can't give them to me. You have no right. This is a sham offer. He doesn't say that because it was a legitimate offer. The Lord Jesus Himself refers to Satan as the ruler of this age. He refers to him again in Ephesians chapter 2 as the ruler of the authority of the air, or the prince of the power of the air in the King James translation. He refers to him in 2 Corinthians as the god of this age. When you look at the kingdoms of this world, Satan is deluding the kingdoms of this world. He deceives men. He leads them astray. He has great power and authority and influence in this world. And verily, he is able to enrich and advance men and women in this world if they give themselves to him for enrichment. But I tell you, he's a harsh taskmaster. If you take his rewards, if you take the advancement he gives, you won't be able to hold on to it. It's only temporary. For he himself is going to be cast down. He himself has already been vanquished, although it's not apparent in our world as yet. There's coming the time when he himself will know that his end is near, Revelation says. But he's going to redouble his efforts to deceive the nations. Mike Fitzhugh and I were talking about this last night. How else could you explain Adolf Hitler, if Satan doesn't have tremendous influence in the governmental affairs of the world? I mean, you read any secular biography of Hitler worth its salt, and the guy was a bum. No disrespect, you know, but he failed at everything. Well, a lot of disrespect. I don't think he's worthy of much respect. But he failed at everything he did in life. The only thing he did remotely successful before he got attached to the Nazi party was that he got awarded, decorated for bravery in the First World War. That wasn't because he was leading any charges. He was a courier traveling between the lines, taking messages from one battalion to another, and he happened to be gassed. So for his troubles, they gave him a medal. He was in the right place at the right time, I guess you would say, to be gassed. Not enough gas to kill him, but enough to ensure that he'd be decorated. After the war, he couldn't get into the art school he wanted. He failed in job after job. He was given an assignment by a newspaper to cover the politics of the era and even to work sort of as a secret agent, infiltrate the Nazi party and report back on them. Well, he even failed in that job, except when he got in among the Nazis, he saw his venue for advancement. And he found out suddenly he could speak in such a galvanizing way that he could hold people on the edge of their seat. And he could control men. He could get men to do the things he wanted to do. Now, he wasn't a physically prepossessing character. He wasn't the best guy in the room, best looking guy in the room. He wasn't, you know, some massive muscular specimen. He wasn't overly tall. He certainly wasn't the smartest guy in the room. Many of his later henchmen and underlings were much more accomplished, both in intellect and in what they had achieved before they attached themselves to his fledgling party. Case in point, Hermann Goering, who was a national hero to Germany. Much more popular than Hitler in the interim between World War I and 1932 when Hitler achieved power. But you go back and you watch some of those old Leni Riefenstahl films of Hitler getting up and having some of the rallies that he had there, and how thousands and thousands of people were shouting his name and chanting and saying, Heil Hitler. And I know a lot of that was staged for propaganda, but never mind. You see how a man who took probably the most educated nation in Europe at that time and got them to commit some of the worst acts of cruelty of man's inhumanity toward his fellow man in modern history and exterminated systematically 6 million Jews and 4 million other people and engendered a war which worldwide killed somewhere between 55 and 60 million people. How does a guy who fails at everything he's ever done suddenly have a midlife crisis, take over a little nothing party, which was one of many, many parties in post-World War I Germany, and turn it in a few short years, in basically a decade, into a juggernaut that takes over that superpower, rearms it, and brings the world to its knees? A country that up until that time had more Nobel laureates than any other country. Of course, they lost a good many of those because a good many of those were Jewish. And they fled when Hitler came to power and started implementing his anti-Semitic policies. The only way you can explain him, and we could talk about others, Joseph Stalin, quite a similar biography, Mao Zedong, Pol Pot, Idi Amin, and on and on. You can talk about these men who in and of themselves had no reason why they should achieve the power and influence they did, except for the fact that Satan stood behind them and used them. He was pushing them forward. To offer the kingdoms of this world is his to give. And one day he's going to bring it about that one man will rule over these kingdoms. Of course, it's only when the Lord allows it to happen. He who restrains will restrain until he be taken out of the way, 2 Thessalonians 2 says. But then when he is taken out of the way, then the man of sin will be revealed, whose coming is after power and signs and lying wonders. He wouldn't have had a problem with jumping off the pinnacle of the temple and doing something miraculous to save himself. He wouldn't have a problem doing a miracle to aggrandize his own authority and make himself look better and gain followers. That's going to be the stock and trade of the man of sin. He's not going to be about coming in another's name, the Father's name, and giving all glory to the Father. He's going to be about giving glory to himself. The Lord Jesus said in John 5, another will come in his own name, and him you will receive. And the kingdoms of this world will unite under that man, and they will say, who is like the beast? Look at what he's done. I don't know what he'll do. Maybe he'll solve global warming. He'll solve a lot of the economic problems of the world, that's for sure, at least temporarily. He'll seem to bring about a real roadmap for peace in the Middle East. What the Norwegians, what Bill Clinton, what George W. Bush, what Barack Obama have failed to do, the man of sin will do. He'll have a peace treaty signed that will guarantee peace and security for Israel. But 1 Thessalonians 5 tells us, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them. Like a woman in travail. Oh, the contrast between the counterfeit Christ, the fraudulent article, the satanic Messiah, the man of sin, and the contrast between him and the Lord Jesus, who would say to this temptation, "Get thee hence, Satan. Get from here, Satan. Because thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." The Lord Jesus will take the throne of the universe. The Lord Jesus will rule over this planet. Revelation speaks of a time when it will be said, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God and His Christ. And He will rule over them as King of kings and Lord of lords. He will reign over this world, but only having taken the crown from His Father. And when the Lord Jesus has achieved ultimate rule, ultimate power, ultimate hegemony, He will deliver up the kingdom to His Father that God may be all in all. Amazing that. You know, they say one of the great things about George Washington was that he was always giving up power at the right time. And Joseph Ellis, in his Pulitzer Prize-winning book, Founding Brothers, relates this story that there was a time at the end of the American Revolution, after the American Revolution, when the soldiers weren't being paid by the Continental Congress. There was a budget crisis. Well, I guess not much has changed in our nation's history. But there you are, they weren't paying their troops. And some of the officers were a bit irate over this. And they said, you know, what we ought to do is just march down there and we ought to topple the government, a military coup. And we'll set up George Washington to be the leader because he had universal respect in the nation. And we'll, you know, have this government and we'll fix things and we'll get our money that way. And George Washington got wind of the plot. And he marched in rather dramatically to where the ringleaders of this plot were meeting. And he marched in and he told these men that he had grown old as well as blind in the service of his country. He put on his spectacles as he was reading some prepared remarks. And there were men actually in tears by the time he finished speaking. Because he said basically that rather than take up arms against his country, he was resigning his commission there and then. He stepped down as leader of the army. You fast forward some years after that. He's now served two terms as president, and there are people that want him to run again. In fact, there are people that want him to be president for life. And he was popular enough, they could have done it. But he insisted, no, I'm going to step down. And he set a great example for the rest of presidents, barring FDR, but that's another sermon, that they would serve two terms and then step down. He was always giving up power at the right time, when it benefited the country. There's an axiom in political science that's attributed to Lord Acton, a 19th century British thinker, that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And you can certainly see that in human history. That when men get great power, when men become despots and dictators, they also become tyrants. And they do terrible things. But I tell you, who can be trusted with absolute power? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He has no sin in Him. He is not a sinner and never shall sin. He is the sinlessly impeccable Son of God. Now the Lord Jesus also was facing this temptation knowing that what was being offered to Him were the crowns of the kingdoms of this world without going to the cross. It was a shortcut. You can have the power and the authority, and you won't have to go to the cross. You'll just have to bow down to me. And the Lord Jesus never would succumb to that temptation. I will worship God. I will bow myself only to the Father and His will. And Him only will I serve. As He told His disciples in Luke 24, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into His glory? That's always the order He set for them. Suffering and then glory. The cross before the crown. And before the Lord Jesus takes the throne of this universe, we know that He can be trusted with total power. Because He's the one who, having all power as the Son of God, as the Creator of the universe, nevertheless in meekness, total strength under control, He held that power in and died on the cross. And rose forth from the grave to bless man, to save man if they will believe in Him, to extend the fruits of His victory to man. That is the sort of high priest we have tonight, beloved. No matter what you're facing, no matter what problem you're going through, you have one who can adequately deal with your case. One who is equal to the task, who can take care of the problem. One who can safely usher you through the trials and tribulations of this life and bring you home safely to glory, because the Lord Jesus has overcome every temptation. Luke tells us that Satan departed from Him for a season. He would continue trying throughout the Lord's life. And yet the Lord Jesus never stumbled, never failed, never sinned, and never shall, as the incarnate Son of God. The man in the glory has perfect humanity and perfect deity and will never sin and never fail us. And so tonight, whatever we're going through, we can trust in Him. He will bring us through. He will never leave us nor forsake us. And He will take us to be with Him for all eternity. Praise be to His name. Father in heaven, we're thankful tonight for the Lord Jesus, tempted and tested and yet coming forth shining as pure gold, unalloyed deity, nothing to mar Him, nothing of Him to be ashamed of. Rather, we glory in the Lord Jesus, who He is and what He's done and what He's yet doing for us, and how He empathizes with us, how He feels keenly our suffering and our pain. When Saul would persecute the church, He would say, Saul, Saul, why art thou persecuting me? And we know He is touched with the feeling of our infirmity. Thy word says it, and we believe it tonight, Father. We thank Thee for it. We pray that indeed we'd live in the light of these truths, and that it would help us get through the struggles even of this week. Many different lives here, many different problems. We pray for Thy strength and grace to be apparent to each one as they rely on the Savior this week. We pray this in the Lord Jesus Christ's own holy name. Amen.